Tonight is Mark chapter 2. I'm actually going to read a little extra. I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 2 and then read through chapter 3, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 2. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And now our sermon text for this evening. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true. We thank you for the gospel of your Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into creation, became a man, suffered, died, and was raised. We pray that you would teach us from your words tonight those things which we ought to know and what we ought to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as this will be my last message here for this trip, I wanted to thank you all for being so gracious to me, your hospitality. You've always been a church that loves well, and we appreciate you for that, even as we are away. So we thank you for that. I originally thought I would title this message, "It's My Party and I'll Eat If I Want To." But I figured that probably wouldn't make it to the bulletin. The idea being that we are looking at a text where Jesus is facing a great deal of opposition over where and when and how and with whom he is eating, even though he is God, he is Lord of all creation. But since I thought that title might be a little too edgy, I went with Jesus is Lord of the Law instead. So in thinking in terms of law and how people resist laws or think they know better than laws, I was reminded of how there are certain TV shows out there that like to follow police officers around as they do their jobs. They've been successful. People really seem drawn to these and take an interest in them. I've seen some of them, and it is interesting to see the justice system at work, how the law works, how it's enforced, to learn how to conduct yourself properly when dealing with law enforcement. And then there's, of course, what really boosts the ratings, which is when things get weird and things go wrong. One common example of things going wrong on these shows is when a police officer will stop or otherwise come across a sovereign citizen. Now, sovereign citizens are basically those who believe that they should be able to go about their lives and do what they do, and the government and the law doesn't really have authority over them. They just want to do what they do and be left alone. So, for instance, they typically don't want to pay taxes, don't want to register vehicles. In their eyes, those things are the overreach of the government. Now, you can see the potential for tension that comes up when one of these sovereign citizens has to deal with a police officer. I have seen a few of these exchanges. Now, the interesting, kind of funny, kind of sad aspect to these exchanges is that what usually happens is the sovereign citizen tries to tell the police officer what the law really says and how the law really applies in this situation. Now, the irony here is, who actually knows the law better? Is it the random guy who gets his information from the internet or radio pundits or an officer of the law who has authority and with that responsibility to learn and know the law? The police are essentially the face and feet of the law. Who's going to know the law better? The guy who's maybe read an article or some other biased interpretation, or someone who lives knowing and enforcing that law every day? Well, and usually, as you might expect, these encounters don't go well for the sovereign citizens. They don't know the law quite as well as they think they do, and they end up in trouble. See, the sovereign citizen doesn't want to recognize that the police officer has legitimate authority and legitimate understanding of the law. They would rather usurp and reject that authority, and often that lands them in trouble. See, the point I'm trying to make with this is a case where we see the authority on the matter, the authority on the law, being right in front of someone, and someone would rather resist and argue. And a similar tension emerges early on in the ministry of Jesus. Once Jesus begins ministering publicly, doing signs and wonders, teaching in the synagogues with authority, the scribes and the Pharisees start to have a problem with this. They start to object. See, the scribes and the Pharisees in this time, they're the teachers of the law. They're the religious establishment at the time of Second Temple Judaism. They are the teachers and the lawyers. When Jesus starts showing up, they feel threatened. In the previous passage, the additional one I read, we saw a paralyzed man, someone hopelessly broken, who comes to Christ, actually has to be carried by four other men to Christ, and he receives not only physical healing, but forgiveness of sins. And rather than rejoice in this, these Pharisees, they would rather despise and reject Jesus. They ask this remarkable question, who can forgive sins but God alone? But rather than follow that through to the proper conclusion that Jesus is God, they come to the conclusion that Jesus is a blasphemer, which is about the most serious charge that anyone could receive. Now next, Jesus called a tax collector, Levi. We better know him as Matthew. And these Pharisees again question Jesus through his disciples. Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? We start to see the problems surrounding eating. With their obsession with external purity, with the outward keeping of the law and of their traditions, the Pharisees couldn't imagine a legitimate and proper religious system that had a place in it for people such as these. Clearly they, the Pharisees, with their rituals and their interpretations of the law, they, in their minds, they had it right. And this new rabbi with his ragtag band of followers, fishermen and now a tax collector, they're the heretics and the blasphemers. They're the problem. The problem is, these Pharisees, they have a hubris akin to the sovereign citizens I mentioned earlier. They think they've got this law stuff all figured out. But Jesus is God, the very God who made that law, who is the perfect standard of holiness, the Lord whose lordship they refuse to acknowledge. He's not just another rabbi whom they're going to have these disputes with, which was a common practice in that day. This is the authoritative interpreter. Jesus is the judge who will one day judge the living and the dead. The law is his. So we see the tension. The Pharisees who think they interpret the law infallibly versus the God who actually wrote it. And today we will see this tension over the law play out in three ways. First, a discussion of fasting. Second, a discussion of necessity on the Sabbath. And then third, mercy on the Sabbath. So first, we look at this question of fasting. Now we see in verse 18 that followers of John the Baptist and the Pharisees were fasting, abstaining from food. Now under the Old Testament law, there actually was only one required fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Over time, there were other fasts that were added. A notable example was the Feast of Purim, which celebrated the bravery of Queen Esther. But fasting was perceived to be a virtuous and pious thing to do. So much so that the Pharisees, who likely in their minds they had perfected the art, they would fast twice a week. We learn this from Luke 18:12. And they, along with John's followers, who also practiced fasting, wanted to know why this new sect formed by this rabbi Jesus, why don't they fast? Apparently, there was something of a relationship between the Pharisees and John's disciples. By this point, John, this is John the Baptist, is in prison. And even though John encouraged his followers to go after Jesus, some remained as this sect of John the Baptist, and along with the Pharisees, they had this custom of fasting. Now, these groups raise concern. See, to them, this fasting, it's a big deal. It's important. It's something you need to do. But now you have these new kids in town, and they don't fast, and that's not cool. Now, interestingly, in this culture of fasting, it was apparently somehow obvious when one was fasting because they were able to look at these guys and know that they weren't doing it. Now, Jesus rebukes this in Matthew 6, saying that you shouldn't make yourself look so pitiful when you fast, but clean yourself up and keep your fasting between you and God. There was some sort of perceived virtue in this practice of fasting. If people saw you fasting, you were perceived as more pious, more holy. And for the Pharisees, they'd already locked horns with Jesus. They'd already crossed him. They'd already judged him harshly on his claims to forgive sins and on who he was hanging out with, those tax collectors and sinners. So they put Jesus to the question, why no fasting? Now, his response here is very interesting. He uses a parable, an illustration. He asks if the friends of a bridegroom should be fasting at the time of a wedding feast. Fasting is an act of concern, of distress, of heaviness. Is it appropriate to fast at a joyous occasion? Now, the joyous occasion in view here is Christ himself being there. In a sense, Christ is making a messianic claim because there are Old Testament prophecies that describe a future coming of God as a bridegroom to a bride, his people. I'll give you one example, which is Isaiah 62:5. It says, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And that's one of just many examples where this kind of prophetic language is used. So Jesus has now come. He is God, entered into creation to redeem his bride, the church. There is a time for celebration, for rejoicing, not for legalistic self-deprivation like the Pharisees were wanting. The inauguration of his kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is a time for joy, for fellowship with his disciples, for building up and for edifying. Basically, to the Pharisees, he would say, there's more important stuff going on right now than your extra-biblical ritual fasting. Now, Jesus does not say here that all fasting is bad. In fact, he says a time is coming where his people will fast. There is a time when he, the bridegroom, will be taken away. Then his followers are going to fast. For one, what Jesus is doing here is making an early foretelling of his death. He will be taken away from them for a time. He's going to the cross to make atonement for their sins. 3 days, he'll be in the ground. There will be a time of mourning, but that day is not today. He tells some more parables to help get the point across of what's going on. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment." To illustrate this for our modern times, this would be kind of like if you had a favorite pair of jeans. Your jeans get old and worn out and get holes in them. Now, at this point, you could sell them for $200 because apparently worn-out jeans with holes are fashionable. But suppose you like your jeans and you actually want to keep them. This would be like if you were to go and buy a brand new pair of jeans and cut it up into pieces and use those pieces to patch your old jeans. Not only is it silly, it creates a problem in that if you've ever washed new denim, it likes to shrink. So if you wash your old jeans with the new denim patch, the patch will shrink and your jeans are going to be ruined. Another example used here is wineskins. Now, wineskins were literally leather bags that were used to make wine. When they were new, they would be soft and pliable like new leather if you've ever handled it. They could stretch a little with new wine because wine expands as it ferments. But over time, these skins, they wear out. They get hard, they get brittle, and you don't want to use them for the fermentation process because if you do, they'll blow up. When the wine starts to expand, the bags are brittle, they can't handle it, and so you end up with a big old mess and ruined wineskins. So what is the point that Jesus is trying to make with these two parables? What he's trying to say is that the old things and the new things don't go together. The old things are these rituals surrounding the law that the Pharisees and the other parties were putting forth. They were legalism. They were outward attempts to prove how righteous they were, often not on the basis of God's law itself, but on man-made traditions. The new is what Jesus is offering: salvation, full and free, apart from works of the law, by grace through faith. As we talked about in Deuteronomy 6 this morning, the keeping of the law is done in gratitude for what God has done, not to prove ourselves or to earn our own righteousness before God or before man. We love God, we love Christ, so we obey him. This is the newness of Christ's kingdom, of the order he has come to bring about. Ritual fasting belongs to the things of the old. He is here with the new. So clearly, after this explanation, the Pharisees would understand and trouble Jesus no more, right? Wrong. There's about to be much more controversy where this came from. And this leads to our second point, which is the question of Sabbath necessity. Now, starting in verse 23, we hear an account of a Sabbath day. Jesus and his disciples, they were walking through a grain field, and they start picking some of the grain and eating it. Now, this was actually a common and legal practice. According to Deuteronomy 23:25, the people of Israel, they were allowed to pass through their neighbor's field, and with their hands, they could pick the grain and eat it. That was okay. Now, they couldn't come in with their tools and actually harvest that grain as their own, but they were allowed to, you know, pick some and eat it as they go. In fact, some grain would even be left in the fields deliberately for the poor so they could get to it and have something to eat. So there's definitely a propriety, there's an appropriateness to this thing that they're doing. But the Pharisees, they see it, and they're mad. They don't like it. They don't think this is a lawful thing to do on the Sabbath. Now, to kind of get an understanding of where the Pharisees are coming from, we have to look at where they actually come up with their rule. And what actually was at issue here is there was a catalog drawn up by the rabbis of this time of 39 principal works that were prohibited on the Sabbath. And one of these was harvesting grain. So it was on this basis, the basis of this additional tradition that had been added, that the charge was being brought against Jesus and his disciples. It wasn't on any explicit transgression against biblical commands. So the Pharisees are once again affirming their traditions and their ritualistic practices as the supreme and infallible interpretation of the law, unbeknownst that it has brought them into conflict with the lawgiver. They're trying to assert legalism, the man-made requirements over and against the actual law of God. There's nothing that forbids eating on the Sabbath, which is good news, especially for this church, where we have often ate quite well on the Lord's Day, including last week. But these Pharisees are so stuck in their ways, on their traditions, and on their authority, that they will attempt to condemn Jesus and his disciples for merely eating. So Jesus answers their charge, and he picks a very interesting text to appeal to. In 1 Samuel 21, David and his army were fleeing from Saul, and they came to Nob, where the high priest and the other priests in the tabernacle were. Now, when they arrived, it was a Sabbath day, but they were starving. Now, the only bread that the priests had was the showbread, which was only to be eaten by the priests. But this was a desperate situation, and it was all they had. So the priests gave them the bread, and they ate it. This was a violation of the ceremonial law. Now, it's one of the more unusual passages in the Old Testament because it is rather clearly a law-breaking, but the text seems to look upon the event with approval. So why does Jesus use this example? Well, a couple of possible reasons. For one, the Pharisees would have held David in high regard. They were under Roman rule. They longed for a restored Davidic monarchy. So in a way, Jesus could be jabbing them, saying, "You want to bother us for doing something that is not against the law, but only your traditions. So what about your guy David, who did break the law, and you have nothing to say?" Now, another thing that's also going on here is there is a principle being brought forth that in the interest of necessity and mercy, restrictions against certain activities on the Sabbath may be set aside. This is what the Westminster Standards teach. These works of necessity and mercy are permissible. So here we've treated necessity, the need to eat. We'll deal with mercy in the next point. But all this to say, the Sabbath, this is not to say that Sabbath keeping is not important, but rather that certain things, the preservation of life and health, are more important and take precedence. Now there's also a typology at work. The Pharisees loved David, they excused his Sabbath breaking, but here they criticize Jesus, the antitype, the fulfillment of the Davidic monarchy, for merely breaking man-made traditions. They were hypocrites, and they were blind to the heavenly reality right in front of them. So verse 27, then, is very important, and it only occurs in the Gospel of Mark, not the parallel accounts. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is essentially bringing forth a new and different theology of the Sabbath than the Pharisees had been operating under. The Pharisees had shouldered the Sabbath with extra requirements. They had made it burdensome. You couldn't even so much as pick grain and eat. I guess if you're hungry on the Sabbath, you have to wait until tomorrow. At least that's how the Pharisees would have worked it out. Jesus says no. The Sabbath is not meant to be a burden. It is a blessing. It is beneficial to the church, to our worship, to health, to family, to the well-being of society, to set aside one day in seven to rest from our work and to worship and to fellowship. And our society really struggles in this area. Many jobs now, you're issued a company cell phone and you work 24/7, basically. You're constantly at the beck and call of your employer. What if there was the one day in seven? But for Jesus, the Sabbath is different from the Pharisaical requirements. It's an act of freedom, an act of blessing. For the Pharisees, it was a tyrant, yet another way to burden the people with these regulations. Next, in verse 28, Jesus appeals to his own authority. Now, this is the issue between he and the Pharisees. This is where he is the police and he is the judge, and the Pharisees, they are the rebellious citizens. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He is God. He is Lord of all things. As such, he has the authority to decide, to declare what is proper and improper on the Sabbath, not the Pharisees with their man-made rules. They don't have proper standing. They do not have the right to find fault with Jesus' interpretation. If Jesus wants to let his disciples eat, they get to eat. But this is not the end of the confrontation over the Sabbath. And this brings us to our third and final point, which is the question of Sabbath mercy. So Jesus, as he would often do on the Sabbath, as all Jews would do on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue. We see even earlier in Mark and other places in the Gospels where Jesus goes and teaches in the synagogue. Now, in this synagogue, there's a man with a shriveled hand, some sort of physical deformity. It could have been injury. It could have been a birth defect. We don't know. But it cost him the use of his hand, which would have been difficult in this time as, you know, there's not machines. Most jobs are manual labor. Not having the use of a hand is a difficult plight. So, this man is in the synagogue, and note what the Pharisees are doing. They're watching the situation closely. They know that this man is there with his withered hand, and they know Jesus can and does heal people. So what they see is an opportunity. They think, okay, Jesus will heal this guy, and we will have yet another opportunity to accuse Jesus of Sabbath breaking. Now again, what's at issue here really isn't the law itself, but the tradition, the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. There actually was, between different groups in Judaism at the time, an intramural dispute about whether or not healing on the Sabbath was permissible. But the Pharisees, they drew a hard line on it. They said, no, you can't do that. So they're just hoping that Jesus heals this guy, not because they care at all about him or want to see him healed, but so they can, in their view, catch Jesus in the act. Well, not only is Jesus going to heal this man, he's going to make a public scene out of it, which is kind of interesting because at other points in Mark, Jesus doesn't want his healing and works to be known. But here, there's a lesson to teach, an example to make, so he's not going to be covert about it. So he beckons the man in front of everyone to come. And he looks right at the Pharisees, and he calls them out. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or to kill? And they say, nothing. Remember, they've turned the Sabbath into a burden. It's not a blessing. It's just another way to show how righteous they are, by how well they keep and how well they enforce others in keeping the Sabbath. They have no place for works of mercy like the Westminster Confession does. And the text says that Jesus looks at them again, and he's angry. But he's not just angry for no reason. He's angry and he's grieved at the hardness of their hearts. There's a sense of frustration, as if he were to say, I can't believe you guys are doing this. You are the religious leaders of the people. You are supposed to be their shepherds. You are supposed to care for their souls. And yet you are so arrogant and so concerned with your outward righteousness and your outward traditions, you would rather this man remain in his sorry state than see him healed. Then Jesus tells the man, stretch out your hand, and he heals him. That simple, relatively easy act for the Lord of the universe. But what do the Pharisees do? Do they praise God that a man who has suffered, who faced hardship, who faced this injury, was made well? Because that's what should be our reaction as the people of God to such things. Do they finally now realize that Jesus is Lord, who does these great signs and miracles and is even Lord of the Sabbath, and that they should submit to him and worship him? No. Immediately they go out and plot with the Herodians. The Herodians would have been the supporters of Herod, who was their particular regional king, regional governor. And they would have had an interest in preserving the political status quo. So they go find enemies of their enemy, and they plot to destroy Jesus. They think he is the threat. We have to get rid of him. They have no regard for the healing, no regard for the teaching, no regard for the gospel that Jesus has come to proclaim. Now, we look at this text, and it's easy for us to stand in judgment over the Pharisees. Their self-righteousness, their rejection of the clear truth of Christ in front of them. But are we not prone to do the same? Do we not set our own criteria for self-righteousness, not rooted in God's moral teaching, but our own traditions or preferences, and then judge others for not meeting them? We set our own rules for righteousness and then pat ourselves on the back when we meet them. Do we not harbor at times pride and superiority over our brothers and sisters? Let us not be like these Pharisees. Let us reflect Jesus, who loves his disciples, who cares for them, who does not burden them with a law they cannot carry, but extends his gospel of grace to them, even to sinners, even to tax collectors, even to the outcasts and the rejects of society. Just as Jesus could heal this man's hand, he can heal our souls. Even looking back at the paralytic, just as he could heal his body, he could forgive his sins. Just as Jesus is the lawgiver, he is also the grace giver, dying on the cross to pay for our law breaking. He offers the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting to those who repent and believe. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of all, and he is our Lord. So let us humbly worship him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who has given us new life, who does not leave us with a burden of the law we cannot carry, but offers us hope and new birth and forgiveness of sins. We thank you for this Lord's Day, with which you have blessed us for the rest of our bodies and our souls. And we pray that you would bless us as we go this week. In Jesus' name, amen.